know the comedian Jimmy Carr? He jokes that he used to have an invisible friend. And then he grew up and he stopped going to church. Now, haven't we just been singing about an invisible God? Now, we've been praying, and by praying, I basically mean speaking. We have been speaking to someone that we cannot see. I sometimes pray aloud when I'm on my own, and I think that if someone saw me, and my head wasn't bowed and my hands clasped together, if someone saw me and they walked in, it's like, who are you just speaking to? There's no one else here. You're mad, mate. Like, we've just been singing to a God we can't see. We speak to God as our friend, as our master, as our king, as our father. We speak of loving him, of praising him, of adoring him, but we ain't ever seen him. Which gives us something in common with the first readers of John's Gospel, of John chapter 1. When John first wrote the words, "No one has ever seen God," none of his first readers, be they Greek or be they Jew, none of them would have disagreed. The Greeks thought that God was ultimately unknowable. So Xenophanes said, guesswork is over all. Plato had said, never man and God can meet. The Jewish readers of this gospel as well were on a similar page. Even to Moses, mentioned in these verses, God says, you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. You cannot see my face. Yes, when John first wrote these words that no one has ever seen God, none of the first readers, Jewish or Greek, would have disagreed. And now the passing of 2,000 and more years have passed, and it doesn't make this kind of situation change, does it? He is still unseen. And though I claim him as my friend, I will concede that he is invisible. So what's God like then? Do we know? Is it mere guesswork? But then if it's guesswork, aren't there different guesses? I've read a bit on comparative religions, and the different conceptions about the invisible God are as many as they are varied. Now, who's right? Who's invisible friend? All of them? None of them? Like, any of them? If no one has ever seen God, then who do we go to for the authoritative answer as to what he is like? Now, if someone had seen God, then that person could speak authoritatively into all cultures. The first cosmonaut in space looked for God. I've got a photo of him here. He looked around and he said, I didn't see God up there. And there are a couple of things that I'd love to say to him had I been there. The first is, if you'd taken your helmet off, you would have seen God. The second is that, well, why would you expect to? Why would you expect to see God, to see the Creator within his own creation? So C.S. Lewis was alive at this time, and he said of what the cosmonaut had said, he came up with an excellent example of why what the cosmonaut said was silliness. Lewis asked the question, I'll ask it to you, could Hamlet ever find Shakespeare? If he looks for him for a really long time, and we give him a car, and he goes everywhere, and a plane and stuff, could he ever find Shakespeare? And then Lewis went on to write, if Shakespeare and Hamlet could ever meet, it must be Shakespeare's doing. I.e. Shakespeare could, in principle, make himself appear as author within the play and write a dialogue between Hamlet and himself. The Shakespeare within the play would, of course, be at once Shakespeare and one of Shakespeare's creatures. It would bear some analogy to the incarnation. The incarnation. God, the Son, becoming man, the divine playwright, entering into his own tale. And we saw last week, for those of you who are here, that that's exactly what he did. Verse 9 we considered. The unmeasurable entered in to his own tale and enriched it immeasurably. God became man. That was our focus last week. God became man. And this week, we'll continue to think about the incarnation. It is Christmas, after all. But we'll examine this truth again from a perspective that God became man, that the Word became flesh. That's our focus for the next few minutes. Let's begin by thinking about this word, incarnation. And I've got a test for you. I think some of you will enjoy this. What do these three pictures have in common? Give me a minute to think. So we've got a Tyrannosaurus Rex in the top left. What do they have in common? Joe, you think you've got it? We'll just give it to Joe. We'll say he won and not actually ask him. Well, so we've got Chili Con Carne was one of them. So chili means chili. Con means with. Carne means meat. Chili with meat. Carnivore. Carne means meat. Vor basically means eat. Eating meat. Meat eater. Incarnation. Carne means meat. Incarnation means embodied in flesh. When we say that God the Son was become incarnate, we're saying that God became meat. That's quite a stark way of putting it, isn't it? I said that to one of you this week, and you said, I don't like that. Well, good. Strip away the familiar word, and we're left with a shocker of a statement. God became meat. Before you are thankful for the incarnation, take a few minutes first and be appalled. Be appalled that you might be more thankful. I read this week about a 16th century German who, upon first understanding the nature of the incarnation, he said that his whole body shuddered. The incarnation was information that shocked him. Does it shock you? God became meat. It is not a nice idea. It is not touching. It is not beautiful. God Almighty, born with a skull that you could crush one-handed. This is wrong. It is unthinkable. It is overwhelming. It is frightening. As we read that the Word became flesh, we should cover our eyes and shudder. Do you see what a carnal, horrifying thing the incarnation is? The original readers would have. I said last week that the term logos, that the word that John uses for God the Son in this verse would strike a chord with the Greeks. Here was the logos, the very thing that they'd been waiting for centuries, the thing they'd been speaking about in all their philosophy, the word. But the word made flesh. At this word, the Greeks were insulted and horrified and repulsed. Flesh is bad, say the Greeks. Flesh is unworthy. John has just lost the Greeks. But he insists, the Word became flesh, and we have seen him, he says, verse 14. He's even more explicit in a letter that he wrote later. He wrote, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and which our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you concerning the word of life. The life appeared, he writes. We have seen it, we testify it, we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. John says at the end of the gospel that the risen Lord Jesus appeared to his disciples and that he was real flesh and blood. That he invited one of his friends, the disciple Thomas, he said, come and put your hand into the wound at my side. But Thomas just goes down. My Lord and my God, he says. John has seen his Lord whipped and bleeding, dying, dead, and now risen, but still flesh. The Lord and God of Thomas and of you and of me is now flesh. God the Son ascended into heaven a physical being, and one day will come to reign a physical realm. But this physicality, this was a joke to the Greeks. The early disciples were mocked for this. We saw just a few weeks ago in Paul's first letter to the Greek city of Corinth that the gospel was mocked as foolishness by the Greeks. And not just in Greek towns was this mocked. This well-known 3rd century piece of graffiti is from Rome. Alexamenos worships his god, it says, with a picture of a donkey, an ass, nailed to a cross of wood. God becoming a man and being crucified was mocked as contemptible in Rome. Of course, it's not just by the Greeks and the Romans either, is it? It's not just in ancient days, but in our days too. Many years ago, a Muslim friend of mine tried to demonstrate to me the absurdity of the incarnation. Did your God pee then? Was your God circumcised? Did your God sneeze? Yes, my God became flesh. Yes, my God was circumcised in the flesh. Yes, my God served people like a slave. Would your God do this for you? My God spent his early childhood as an asylum seeker in Africa, fleeing a politically motivated genocide. He died a bloody and torturous death. Would your God do this for you? You're right when he say that this was not dignified. My God put aside his dignity for me. But come now, my friend, tell me about your God. How far would he go for you? Would he get his hands dirty? My God became nothing, poured out to death. How about your God? My God didn't just look on from afar, he entered into the fray. How about your God? Yes, yes, he walked my road, he felt my pain, he fought for breath, he fought for me. You're right. Not a God has wounds, but mine alone. Christians, behold your God nailed to a tree. How humbling is his humility. How great his condescension. Though he was in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, being made a man. And being made a man, he humbled himself still further by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Was it dignified for Jesus to hang naked on a cross? Was anything about the incarnation dignified? Was it not rather shameful? He bore my shame. And hanging there prone, this incarnate God with a spear was skewed, as we might skewer meat. Acts 20, verse 28 says that God bought me with his own blood. This is really weird, isn't it? The Bible speaks of God's blood shed for me. There is no God like this God, meekness and majesty, manhood and deity. The God who holds a world in his hands was born into the hands of Joseph. The God who spoke the world into being became an unspeaking infant. The God who imagined the colors yellow and blue was taught his colors by a peasant girl. He fed at her breast. He was circumcised on the 8th day. He was nailed to a tree. Crying he made. And with a cry he died. Now, this is a God that is so great that the Jews wouldn't even mention his name, and they would just say the word, logos, when reading aloud the Greek scriptures. And yet the one that was too great to be on their lips was brought before their eyes. the one they wouldn't risk making little of, became little, became a man. The Word became flesh that we might know God. We started by asking, how could we know anything for certain about an invisible God? And I took the beginning of verse 18 and I ran with it. But of course, I was a little cheeky to do so. Some of you are reading ahead. Because verse 18 continues on, doesn't it? For no one has ever seen God to say, but. That's a very important but. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. We've not seen God, but the one and only Son has made him known. We can know what God is like because of Jesus. The Word became flesh that we might know God. If God had left us to ourselves, then we could but guess about him. But God himself came himself to make himself known. The Greek word there for has made himself known means interpretation or declaration. Not all of you, but some of you will be interested to hear. It's the same word we get exegesis, which is a fancy word for explaining scripture. What John is saying in writing this is that Jesus is the exegesis of God, that Jesus is the one who makes God clearly known to us. Truth knows, truth comes through Jesus. Knowledge of God comes through Jesus. The Word became flesh that we might know God. What do we think when I talk about knowing God? Take a second and do some thinking. What do we think when I talk about knowing God? Or perhaps I should say rather, what do you feel about knowing God? Because when John writes here that Jesus has made him known, he's not just talking about knowing about God, he's talking about knowing God. Do you know God? I don't just mean, do you know lots of stuff about God? Regardless of how much you do know or you don't know, do you know God? The biblical words for know are much richer than our words. It's why we end up with funny phrases like, Adam knew his wife, and behold, she was pregnant. Knowing in the Bible is a relational term, is an intimate term. It's a family term. When we read in verse 18 that Jesus came to make God known, we should read it in light of verse 12, that to all who received him, he became the right to become children of God. God the Son came that we might be sons, that we might know God the Father, even as he knows God the Father. Jesus came that we might know God as children. Perhaps you're here this morning, much aware that you are here as a visitor. This is a fly-on-a-wall experience for you. You know a little about God, perhaps, but you wouldn't claim to know God. You wouldn't identify as a child of God. Well, you're here then as a friend of the family, aren't you? But you know that you're not part of the family. Well, if that's you this morning, Jesus says to you, come in. Come and know God. Stop dithering at the door and come and sit and eat and belong, be at peace. To know God is to know a belonging with others who also know God. Nearly 2 years ago, I gave a talk on this very verse, actually, and afterwards a lady came up to me asking how she could become a Christian. And she'd come with a Christian friend, and the three of us sat down, and with trembling, we spoke about the costs and the joys of following the Lord Jesus. And then we prayed together, and she gave her life to Jesus. And we said amen, at which point her friend turned to her and said in a voice that I can only assume was meant to be funny, but it just came off as really creepy. She said to her, now you're one of us. It was a weird thing to say, and it was weirdly spoken, but wonderfully true. She was now one of us. She was now one with us. She had moved from guest to sister. She had moved from observer to participant. She had moved from family friend to a child of the living God. I wonder if there are any women here today who are ready to come to know God as their father. I wonder if there are any men here who had become my brother from a different mother, but sharing with me the same heavenly father. For you and for all of us, let me expand on this wonderful verse. Because verse 18 goes on to say that Jesus was in closest relationship with the Father. Now, this is a hard phrase to translate. I don't even speak Greek. I can't do it. But apparently, it is. And that's why some of you might have the translation that Jesus was in the bosom of the Father, or at the side of the Father. So it's not the exact words that matter so much as the meaning. And a meaning is that of closeness of relationship. God the Son is close to the Father. He knows the Father with an intimately loving closeness. The same idea is found in chapter 13 and verse 23. We've got the story of the Last Supper, where the writer here, John, we read, was leaning on Jesus' bosom. While I ate together, he was leaning. He was at the side of Jesus. I was trying to think of a picture for this, and the best one that I can think of is the idea of girls on the sofa watching a film together. So the girls all curled up on a sofa together, all leaning on each other in a way that women often do. Culturally, English men don't do that so much. But it does capture some of the imagery, I hope, it does for me anyway, of this verse. The Son was in the bosom of the Father. The Son was closest in relationship with the Father, in the warm embrace of the Father. But that's quite a challenging image, isn't it? Because, like Christians, is this something you would readily apply to your own relationship with God? The Word became flesh that we might know God the Father. The Word became flesh that we might enjoy the same relationship that with the Father as He forever has had. He came to give us a right to become children of God. Children secure in the embrace of their Father, resting in the Father heart of God. The one in closest relationship with the Father became flesh and enabled us to have relationship with the Father. In the second century, Celsus laughed at the way that Christians called God Father, because God is a way beyond everything. He couldn't grasp how Christians could speak of a relationship with God, of knowing God, but the Word became flesh that we might know God. Let me conclude with words on how it is that Jesus is always how God has been known. Jesus is always how Jesus has been, how God has been known. Let me address something from the passage that some of you have been begging to ask a question about ever since the reading. We read that no one has ever seen God, right? And I said that the Jews would be cool with that, and that was their understanding, and yet some of you are now thinking, yeah, but, like, what about Isaiah? He saw God. He is a Jew, and he wasn't the only one either. Indeed, Isaiah writes that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the throne of his robe filled the temple. He saw the Lord. So much he says, woe to me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. No one has ever seen God? Well, Isaiah seems to have. But John writes of this verse that Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Oh yeah, this is a good verse, isn't it? This is like it's about the Old Testament when Isaiah saw the Lord, writes John, he saw Jesus' glory. the glory of the pre-incarnate Son of God. His eyes saw the King, the Lord Almighty, and that King is Jesus, friend of sinners. Glorious Christ. This is the same glory that the disciples saw. Verse 14, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. Jesus came to us to reveal to us the glory of the Father. And this is what he has always done. He is the radiance of the Father in which we can warm ourselves. He is the image of the invisible God which we can behold and through which we can rejoice in knowing the Father. That's what this gospel, the Gospel of John, is all about. Beholding in Christ the glory of the Father, that we might know him and have life in his name. Jesus said that life is knowing you, Father. Life is knowing you. And we can know God through beholding the glory of Christ. That's what we see in this gospel. Just read it. Even then, Jesus doesn't walk around the whole time just displaying, always radiating the full glory of God. It's kind of, we read that it's as he performs miracles that his glory was revealed and his identity as a divine Son of God is demonstrated. So, example, in 2:11, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. They believed in him because of the miracles. Jesus revealed his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, and they believed in him. And believing in him, the Word made flesh, they came to know the Father and have life. John wrote the gospel with that same aim. He records for us all the miracles that Jesus, well, not all of them, he says that Jesus performed many signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in the book, but that these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This book was written that you may behold the glory of the living God and believe in him. If that's not you yet, let me just point out from this that this book is for you then. If you're not a Christian, this book is for you. You can, if you've not got one, nick one. Just take it home with you. Really, you could just have one of ours. Take it home and read it. It's a Christmas present for you. These things are written that you might see and believe and know the Father and have life. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you opened the life gate, that you sent the Son, that in seeing him, we can not only know what you are like, but we can know you. Thank you for your generosity to us. Thank you that in grace you've already given, you gave us still more grace in the Lord Jesus. Father, I do pray for us as we try to know you, to live in relationship with you. Lord, I pray that, well, as we sing our final hymn, and as we go from here, we, not just our minds would be engaged, but our hearts would be stirred, that we would know you, that we'd be in relationship with you, that we'd be in awe that you sent your Son in the flesh, that we might know you. We do love you. Help us to love you better. Amen.